pulpit probably since high school. I think I came back from my first year in college, which was a ministry out in Ohio. I was out there for a year, kind of similar to Bible college. But I came back to my old high school and gave a sermon. It was a Christian school, and I think that was the last time. So forgive me if I'm a little rough around the edges tonight. We'll see if that thing ever comes up. But before we get into the subject matter, have you ever known somebody that you know them from a nickname, or maybe one word brings to mind a certain person? For example, Abraham Lincoln, Honest Abe. You hear that nickname a lot. If I asked you, I said, do you know who Honest Abe is? Everybody knows who Honest Abe is. That's just a nickname that stuck with him, more than likely because he was truthful most of the time. There's some other figures. I went back through history just to see. Richard the Lionhearted. That's a guy that probably earned a nickname somehow, maybe on the battlefield. We wouldn't mind having that nickname if we were lion-hearted, as opposed to maybe the cowardly lion. You know, you don't want to be that guy. We also have Alexander the Great. More recently, I guess you'd have to watch some wrestling, but maybe you'd know about him, Andre the Giant, all right? No idea what his last name is, but I've heard that name. He must be a big guy. Well, in Scripture tonight, who we are going to look at, this guy has a nickname. We don't know his last name. He's found in the New Testament. And if I give you the first word, you'll probably guess who it is. Doubting Thomas. All right. So I would first like to look at a couple encounters where we see Thomas speaking. He appears in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but only in the list of disciples. You don't see him talking anywhere. But the book of John, first in chapter 11, that's where we first hear Thomas speaking. So we're going to look at the three times that we see Thomas speaking, just kind of do a character study tonight, see what we can pull from the things that he said, the things that he asked, all directly to Jesus or with Jesus present, and see what we can glean from Scripture tonight. But first, before we get to John 11, let's just open up in a word of prayer. So dear Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to gather here. We just ask for your blessing tonight, that you would be with me as your instrument, your voice. I pray that you would just give me the words to speak, give me clarity of thought. Pray that you would be with all those who came tonight, who made the trip out here. I'm thankful for them. Pray that you would open their ears, prepare their hearts, that they may take something home with them tonight that maybe they hadn't heard before, something that they can apply to their own lives. And we pray that you would take us all home safely tonight after service. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So let's look at John 11, starting in verse 7. There we go. I knew that technology would not let me down. All right. So while that's pulling up, I'll just briefly, I'd like to give you just a quick description of the first encounter, and you'll see the slides behind me, so if I start rambling, just pay attention to what's on the screen. The first encounter we'll see in John 11 here, we are told that a few ladies come to Jesus, tell him that Lazarus is sick, he's dying. Jesus plans to skip the funeral, and he stays for two more days, and then Lazarus dies during that time. And then his disciples start to question his motives to return to Judea, and that's where Thomas comes in. So I've got the scripture up here, but if the font's too small, you want to follow along in your Bible, you go ahead. So starting in verse 7 of John chapter 11, it says, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. In verse 12, Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. So we see that Jesus, he didn't delay for 2 days in going back to Judea because he was fearful. He did it because he had a plan. He knew that Lazarus would die. He knew that he would raise him from the dead to show his godhood, that he can perform this miracle, that he will be revealed as the Son of God, so that his disciples would see that. But you'll see in that first section here, they said, Master, the Jews lately have sought to kill you or stone you. Why do you want to go back there? Their first instinct was fear. Why are we going to go back there? I mean, if we're following you and you get stoned, we're going to get probably a few stones thrown at us too. And then, of course, Christ gives them that example. There's 12 hours in the day, and if you walk in the day, you won't stumble because he seeth the light of this world. If a man walks in the night, he's going to stumble because there's no light in him. He's using this metaphorical language, kind of referring to himself as the light, which they don't entirely grasp. But then it says that he said plainly to them in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Now, let's go to him. And then Thomas appears in this circumstance to be the first one to speak up for the group collectively. And maybe everybody else is thinking, do we really have to go? Maybe we can let Jesus go to this, you know, this guy's tomb by himself. But Thomas said, let us also go that we may die with him. The statement that Thomas makes here has two interpretations from what I've studied. The first is kind of a clenched fist, heroism, and bravery. Let's go with him. We're going to die with him. This is our Messiah. We'll go to the death. That's what some people believe. The other one is a feeling of hopeless dejection. Like he's just ready to throw in the towel. He's like, fine. I mean, this guy claims to be the Messiah. I guess we'll follow him. And we're probably going to end up getting stoned. I mean, Lazarus is dead. Jesus couldn't save Lazarus. He waited 2 days. Now he's gone. We might as well go. We've already walked away from whatever businesses we had, our fishing business. Christ told us to leave everything and follow him. So it could be that feeling. Either interpretation, we don't know exactly what Thomas was thinking. Perhaps Thomas understood what Christ said when he said, if you walk in the light, Christ is our refuge. In Psalm 46:1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Perhaps Thomas had this in his mind, and he did understand what Christ was saying. Okay, if Christ is going with us, we'll be safe. He's our refuge. He's our strength. We don't need to worry about it. Another theory, maybe he had some sympathy to the zealots' cause, and he would rather die beside the Messiah, knowing we're walking into Judea ready for a fight, and there's 12 of us, and maybe more people will come. Perhaps we'll go in and we're going to die fighting beside the Messiah, make a name for ourselves. Not a super popular interpretation, but in the last one, the most common interpretation is that he was being pessimistic. He realized that if they showed their faces in Judea, they wouldn't make it out of there alive. So that's the first encounter that we see Thomas. So whether or not right now you can kind of take your vote for vote number one, if he's the clenched fist hero, let's go and die with him. Or if he's just the guy that's like, whatever, we've given up everything, Lazarus is dead, let's just go and see what happens. The second encounter, if you'll turn to John 14, this takes place in the upper room. Christ is giving like a farewell address almost, and most of us are going to be very familiar with this passage. And it seems to me in the scripture that as Christ, and you can imagine the upper room, I mean, we always see these paintings, these images of the disciples all lined up at this long table. Perhaps it was more of a, you know, like our dinner tables. We have one at home that seats six on each side, and it's only, probably 12 feet long, I think. So I imagine if you have 13 grown men, you're probably not going to have a table that stretches from here to that wall and everybody just kind of winds up and looks that way. They probably wrapped around the table. But it's a very intimate setting. It's a dinner. It's a supper. Christ knows he's preparing to die. He knows what's about to happen. His disciples have no idea. But as he's giving this very somber speech, kind of telling them, this is what you're going to expect. This is what's going to happen. After I'm gone, this is what you need to know. And it seems to me, and I'll let you interpret it as we read through, that Thomas just kind of like jumps in and he interrupts Jesus, almost like in the middle of a sermon. Somebody jumps up and says, wait, I got a question. You need to answer this before you proceed. So let's look at John 14, verses 1 through 6, a very familiar passage here. This is Christ speaking. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him these famous words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. So you can see in the following verses, and if you have a Bible that has red letters, I mean, this is Christ's almost long speech at the dinner table. He's giving them his farewell address, I guess the last time he'll talk to them before he's arrested in the garden and hauled off to be crucified. Thomas might be asking the question on everybody's minds as he says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you and receive you unto myself. Where I am, you'll be there. Where I go, you know the way. And Thomas is like, where is he talking about going? Are we talking about Jerusalem? Are we talking about going back to one of these towns we've been in? I have no idea. And this reminded me of maybe if you've ever been in a situation where let's say, for example, the church picnic. That's a good one because pastor may announce, okay, we're having the church picnic over at this lake at this pavilion. All right, let's all go there. Everybody knows the way, right? And then you're scratching your head like, well, I think I know where, you know, Hills Creek Lake is, but I don't know where this pavilion is. I might need some directions. So maybe I'd better stop and ask him for directions, or maybe I'll pull out my tablet or my phone and start looking up directions to see how I get there because I'm not sure. Most of us would probably be too polite to interrupt and be like, oh, wait, pastor, time out. We need to know where we're going because you haven't given us any real clue as to where this place is. And Jesus gives Thomas the answer as he says, we have no idea where you're going. How are we supposed to know the way? And Jesus responds, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Christ tells them right then and there that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and Thomas has the choice to decide, okay, I've seen hundreds, possibly thousands of miracles that Christ has performed during his ministry. I mean, at the end of the book of John, one of the last verses says that there were so many miracles that Christ performed that the books of the whole world couldn't contain them all. So Thomas was probably witness to a lot of those. And he's probably starting to get it. Okay, all right, well, Jesus answered this question for me. He is the way. I guess I'm going to need a little bit more details than that, so I'll continue listening for a while. Something I notice here, without Thomas asking this question, perhaps, I guess it elicited one of the most basic verses in the Bible that we can use to witness to people. If they say, well, you know, you speak to somebody, maybe a Jehovah's Witness, and you say, Jesus is the way, this is what he said, if you can't take that simple verse right there, you're going to have a hard time determining the way to heaven. So by Thomas's simple question, not understanding completely what Jesus was saying, he had to reach out and he said, I have the Messiah, the Son of God, right here at this table with me. And he said something I don't understand. I need to understand it. I need more information. Please tell me the way. Tell me where you're going. Tell me how to get there. And he gives him an answer. So without Thomas's questions, perhaps interrupting a very somber, precious dinner moment, we may not have heard Christ utter these words. Maybe. Maybe that's why Thomas was there that night. All right, so the third encounter, the one that Thomas is famous for, that he earned his nickname, Doubting Thomas, is found in John 20. So if you'll turn there with me, John 20, verse 18, or I'll have it up on the screen here. This is after the crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus has already appeared to a few people. We know from Scripture that he appeared to the 10 disciples. Obviously, Judas Iscariot wasn't there at the resurrection. Jesus appears to the 10 disciples when Thomas was not there. And Thomas is going to be confronted by the other disciples and told that they had seen the resurrected Jesus while Thomas was out. So let's look at John 20, starting in verse 18, which says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Picking up in verse 24, But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. This is the passage I wanted to focus on most tonight because this is where he earns his infamous nickname, however fair it may be. We're going to look into that. So the first thing that I saw in this passage, let me go back here to verse 18, is Mary Magdalene's report. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, it confirms that she was the first to see the resurrected Lord, and she ran to tell the disciples. In that passage, it says they did not believe her report. So they were doubting. When Mary Magdalene sees Jesus, she runs back to this room that they're locked in because the Jews have just executed a man that was guilty of no crimes, and they're like, okay, well, Peter's probably thinking, they recognized me in the courtyard several times when I denied Jesus. The other 10 are probably thinking, they're probably going to recognize us, or if they catch somebody, they might tattle on me. So they're locking themselves into this room, wherever they are. Well, Mary Magdalene runs back and tells them they did not believe. Also, from this passage in Mark, which is essentially the same passage with more details, we saw that the disciples were mourning and weeping. Again, their dear friend who they followed for 3 years, possibly knew him longer than that, but he was just executed in front of them wrongfully. He was beaten, whipped. I mean, you saw this morning some of the images during the song, and I'm sure you've seen films and seen all kinds of things of what Christ had to go through, and they're just thinking through their minds, how can this happen? How can an innocent man be killed like this? This is not justice, but we're going to stay inside this room for fear. If you remember from the first encounter, they were fearful to go back to Judea because the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. Here we see fear again is their instinct, their hiding in this room, locking themselves in. The second thing I notice in this passage is the words that Christ spoke when he appeared. Verse 21, kind of there, bottom left in the middle. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be unto you," were his first words. He actually says this same phrase three times in this chapter. He had never greeted, at least that we know of in Scripture, that phrase, "peace be with you," "peace be unto you," "peace be to you," was not used by Christ before the resurrection. This is something after the resurrection. So I started digging a little bit, wondering, why are Christ's words peace? Well, again, think about the unrest, the uncertainty, the confusion, the fear that they were in as they were hiding, locking themselves into this room. And the Jews are seeking their lives. They're so afraid, not only for their own lives, but I guess the lives of their loved ones. They may even be thinking, if they know who I am, they might be going after my friends out here. It got me thinking, what is our reaction when there's a time of great unrest, great uncertainty? And I look at the COVID-19 as a good example. The world's solution, and I'm not saying whether it's right or wrong, but the world's solution was go home, lock yourselves in your homes, don't come out unless you absolutely have to, stay inside until it's safe. But Christ offers us, he offered them at that time when they were afraid, he offers it to us eternally, something the world cannot understand. According to Philippians 4:7, the peace of God that passes all understanding, that we don't have to be afraid. Yes, we have to follow government rules. We have to do certain things, perhaps. But Christ gives us a peace that we do not have to be afraid. No matter if it's someone, a group of people seeking our lives, whether it's a pandemic, whatever it may be. I also looked at the language he uses there when he says, "Peace be unto you." He does speak peace earlier in another account in Mark chapter 4, but he's not talking to a person. He's talking to a storm. In Mark chapter 4, 38 to 41, we see Jesus using the same wording, roughly, to calm the storm. Again, in a time of great despair, the disciples are out in this boat. A great storm comes in. Everybody knows this story. The waves are probably coming in over the side of the boat. All the disciples are there. Jesus is in the back taking a nap. And all of a sudden, the disciples run back to the back of the boat, and they're like, "Jesus, how can you be sleeping at a time like this? Please get up. Don't you care that we are perishing?" And so what Jesus says, he stands up. He doesn't say a word to them first off. And if you're in that passage, Mark 4, you'll see that. Immediately he stands up, probably goes to the front of the boat, maybe gets these guys out of the way and says, "Peace, be still," talking to the storm. Then he turns around to the disciples, and their jaws have probably dropped to the ground like, what just happened? Where did the waves go? Where did the wind go? Where did these dark clouds just disappear? I don't know if it was just in an instant everything just flashed before their eyes and it was calm, or if the waves just kind of gradually sat down, the clouds slowly parted. However it was, they must have been awestruck at what just happened. And in the meantime, while they're looking around, Jesus turns around and says to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they're probably like, "Oh, ouch, that's a zinger right to the heart. The Messiah just called us out for a lack of faith, for saying that we were fearful. I mean, we had the very Son of God in the same boat with us, and we ran over and grabbed him, woke him up from his peaceful nap and said, don't you care that we're perishing?" Well, of course he cares. And they, again, with our physical mind, sometimes we don't recognize the spiritual power that Christ gives us. But even then, they saw all the miracles he performed. They should have known they were safe in the boat. But we have these examples from Scripture to teach us lessons. The third observation I see from this passage here in verse 20, Thomas is given his nickname because he didn't get to see the wounds in the hands and the side. But if you look in verse 20 here, which is kind of right in the middle, we see that Christ didn't withhold the physical evidence of showing the first 10 disciples his hands and his side. It says right there, "He showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Immediately, they may have been fearful that he was a ghost of some kind. Remember, they're locked in this tiny room. Maybe it was a big room, I don't know. But he just appears out of nowhere, and they might be stepping back thinking, "I don't know what this is, but he did not come through those doors, so we should be afraid." But then he says, "Peace be unto you. Don't be afraid. Please look at my hands, look at my side. I am who you think I am." And it says that they were glad when they saw the Lord. So Christ had to give them the evidence. And I remember that Pastor referenced 1 John 1:1 this morning, where he says, John's describing Jesus, and he says, "This is the Son of God, whom we have seen with our eyes, whom our hands have handled." I almost think that maybe when John was writing that verse, he was thinking, after the resurrection, we handled him. We were able to touch him. We were able to see the wounds. Our eyes saw him. We saw him risen again. And then further down in verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you." So right here in these couple verses, he says it twice to them, "Peace be unto you." Again, they were, whether Christ had to say it twice, first he enters the room and says, "Peace." But then they're probably backing up like, "I don't know who you are. I don't know what I'm seeing right now. Is everybody else seeing this guy standing in the middle of the room?" And Jesus, again, after he shows them his hands, he says to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." They were probably just troubled in spirit, trying to reconcile their physical world that they were used to seeing with what now was a contradiction to the physical world. And Jesus had shown them that. I mean, they saw Lazarus being risen from the dead with Christ there. They saw him call him out in that earlier encounter that we saw. So the apostles followed him. They knew that Christ was able to raise someone else from the dead, that he was able to instantly heal a paralytic, those who were blind. They saw all these things, but now they're having trouble thinking, okay, we saw Christ die. Now he's alive, claiming to be in front of us. How can this be? But the news, and I guess the vision, or not the vision, but seeing him in person, kind of overwhelmed them with peace, and now they're excited to go out and tell other people what they have witnessed, including Thomas. So we see here in verse 24 in this passage that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came the first time. So this was the first day, I guess the first Easter, first resurrection day. Thomas wasn't there. This is just something I thought I'd throw in there, kind of a simple example of what blessings we miss when we are not gathered together, forsake not the assembling together of ourselves. Thomas may have had a legitimate reason. Perhaps he was the one picked to go out for groceries. You know, we're all going to stay in here. We don't want to go out there. Thomas, they probably don't recognize you. Why don't you run down to Weiss and grab some milk and eggs and stuff, because we're going to be in here a while until all the news out there dies down and the chaos that's surrounding the death of Jesus. But we can speculate why Thomas was gone. Was he depressed? Did he need to spend some time alone in his grief? Some scholars think that because he seems like he's maybe he's a kind of a pessimistic person, very scientific, he needs hands-on things, that maybe he just he wanted to be alone. He didn't want to be with all of his friends grieving. Perhaps he was afraid of being caught with the other disciples. You know, if the Jews burst down this door right now, if the Roman soldiers come in, they're going to catch all of us together, and then all of the witnesses that watched Christ do this will all be wiped out in one fell swoop. Perhaps he was doubting who Christ claimed to be. Maybe he thought, you know what, I followed this guy for 3 years. I thought he was the Messiah, thought he was the Son of God, thought he was going to overthrow the Roman Empire, but maybe now I don't really know. But we can speculate about why he wasn't there all we want, but the most important thing is he missed it. He missed something that he desperately needed in order to move forward, I guess, in his spiritual life. These 10 disciples then were trying to convince Thomas, as we see up here in verse 25, the second line says, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord." And I imagine this wasn't necessarily a one-time thing. And he's got 10 friends who are telling him this. And he says, "Unless I see the print of the nails in his hands and see this wound into his side, I'm not going to believe what you're saying. This cannot be true. This cannot be real." If Thomas would not have believed, from what I can understand, he would not have been saved. He did not believe that Jesus had resurrected, that he had come back. He believed that Jesus was just a man that died, claimed to be God, died, and stayed in the tomb. So Thomas desperately needed something to change his thinking so that he would believe and come to accept Jesus as Savior. And we'll see in a couple minutes how he eventually reconciles that. Perhaps it was prophetic that Thomas would not be there as a fulfillment of Christ's prayer, which we'll also look at in a little bit. Verse 26, kind of after the underlined part, says, "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them." I think from that first day when the disciples ran to Thomas, or whenever he came in, I don't know if they had to go out and find Thomas, or if Thomas came back with the groceries, and he's like, "All right, I'm back." And they're like, "You will never believe what you missed. We just saw the Lord." And he's like, "Please don't play any jokes with me. I just walked all the way from Weiss, and I'm carrying like 8 gallons of milk for you grown men." However he got back there, he had to wait 8 more days before he saw Jesus. And I imagine he did not leave that room for 8 straight days. Maybe to go to the bathroom, but he's probably thinking, if Christ shows up again in here, I'm going to stay here as long as it takes until he comes back. I don't want to miss this. I can't imagine the thought process. He's probably thinking, after the first day, all right, I think these guys are just making up a story. After the second day, third day, fourth day, these guys can't be telling the truth. This is just a big hoax. They're just playing a trick on me. After 8 days, which would be, if Easter happened last Sunday, it would be tomorrow. Thomas had to wait from last Sunday till tomorrow to actually see Jesus. Jesus does the same thing again, the miracle of appearing in their locked room, and his first words again, there at the end of verse 26, "Then came Jesus, the doors were shut, and he stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you." So again, they may not have seen Jesus for those 7 days after they'd first seen them. And Jesus knows they're still afraid. They're still locked up in this room, even though Jesus appeared and told them, peace, you don't have to be afraid. I'm here, I've resurrected. But they're still locked up 8 days later, this time with Thomas. And I'm sure that the Jewish leaders were probably still trying to suppress this story. There was probably still a lot of chaos. We don't really know. But then, the amazing thing is that here in verse 27, then Jesus, speaking here, saith he to Thomas, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Christ knew specifically what Thomas said. It's not like the 10 disciples had to be like, all right, well, this is what Thomas says is his argument. Somebody needs to go tell Jesus, if we can find wherever he's appearing, go tell him that Thomas needs physical proof of your fingers or your hands and physical proof of your side. Jesus knew exactly what Thomas needed, what he asked for. And it reminds me of the verse that says, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. This is what Thomas desperately needed. This is what he put into, or what John put into print as Thomas's words. Whether or not he was praying for that proof or not, we don't know, but this is desperately what he needed. It reminded me of when the kids watch a movie and there's some sort of a circumstance, maybe some sort of a genie or something that, you know, the person will say something that they don't necessarily mean, and they say, your wish is my command. Poof. And then something happens. That's kind of what I see happening here, is that Thomas is probably thinking, all right, it's been 8 days. This is long enough. If I don't see the hands by the end of today, I'm done. I'm leaving this room. I can't take it anymore. And then immediately Jesus appears, turns to him personally, and says, Thomas, I want you to look at my hands. What they're telling you is true. Don't be faithless. Have some faith. Please believe. The miracles you saw me perform were nothing compared to the eternal glory that you'll see if you just simply believe. It also reminds me that song we sang earlier. It's just like Jesus. It's just like his great love. He sought out Thomas. He knew that he needed this one thing. He was that one lost sheep that Christ was leaving to leave the 99, to leave those other 500 or so witnesses that would eventually see Jesus. He needed to appear in this room and show himself to Thomas. And then we have Thomas's reaction here. Verse 28, Thomas answers and says, my Lord and my God. Thomas realizes that what his brothers in the Lord, his friends had been telling him for over a week, had now manifested before his eyes. Perhaps after 8 days, he was beginning to believe the story that the Pharisees were spreading, that the body had been stolen. He's thinking, well, they claim to have seen him on Sunday, but nothing's happened since then. You know, maybe they just saw a vision. Maybe they had a dream. Perhaps these guys are insane. And now I'm locked in a room with them. Like, maybe I should leave. Furthermore, there's no evidence that Thomas actually had to grab Christ's hands. Perhaps the words themselves that Christ spoke to him, which is, you know, look at my hands, look at my side. Pretty much the same words that Thomas had uttered maybe a week before, he's repeating back to Thomas. And Thomas thinks, only God could know what words I spoke a week ago. And now I have to fall down at the very presence of God. He immediately recognizes that Jesus, who's appeared before him, must be God. He claims him as his Lord or his master and his God. So at this point, he now believes. He was blinded by the physical realm. And I think maybe when Glenn spoke a little while ago, he mentioned the story of the servant of Elisha, where they're surrounded by an army, a physical army, And the servant's like, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? There's no way out of this. We're surrounded. We're done for. I mean, maybe we can dig a tunnel out under these guys. But Elisha says, he prays for him that God would open his eyes so that he could see the spiritual realm. And when he opens his eyes, he's like, oh, all right, we got this. We're in good shape. There's angels of the Lord all around us. And I feel like Thomas, this kind of applies to him. He had his physical, he was only looking through physical eyes, and he was blinded to the spiritual power that God had. I also see this same statement, my Lord and my God. If you flip back to 1 Kings 18, you don't have to. If you don't want to, I'm going to go ahead and just kind of give you a quick recap. This is the familiar story of Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal up on the mountaintop. You know, they prepare their sacrifice. They go around doing their whole parade for the entire day, and Elijah's just looking at his watch like, when in the world are you guys going to give up so that I can prove that my God is the real God? And after Elijah gives his very quick, honest prayer, the fire of the Lord falls and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, similar to what Thomas says here, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Now, they said it twice, and they fell on their faces. I don't know if that's the same with Thomas, but if that were me, I feel like if I was in his shoes and I stood there and the Lord knew exactly what I said, I'm not going to believe in you unless you appear before me, you show me your hands, you show me your side, and then boom, he appears before you, does exactly what you asked him to do. I would just humbly probably fall flat on my face and just say, my Lord, my God, just as these people did in the Old Testament. They recognized the power of God before them. They fell on their faces, and they knew right then they'd better honor the Lord. And that's what Thomas is doing here. And the last thing I just want to focus on tonight, just for the last couple minutes here, is Christ's reaction to Thomas is the same reaction that he has to each one of us when we come to a belief in Jesus. From that moment on, Thomas chose to follow Christ. According to tradition, he went to India, possibly China, was martyred, spreading the gospel. With Thomas's witness, it makes the gospel that much more authentic, that there was at least one apostle who didn't believe that Christ was who he said he was. But then from that moment forward, he recognized something, and then he did something about it and gave his life for this mission that he doubted very devotedly. I'm not going to believe unless this happens. That happened. He believed for the rest of his life, and he was eventually martyred according to tradition. The other thing I notice is that Christ didn't embarrass Thomas intentionally, but again, graciously sought out his one lost disciple. And he said, because you have seen me, you believe. But blessed are those of us today who have never seen Jesus but believe. We are more blessed. And I have three verses to share in closing tonight, which is one of them I mentioned earlier is the prophetic fulfillment of Christ appearing to Thomas. If you look in John, I think you're in John still, turn to John 17 and look at verse 12. This is Christ's prayer, and remember, he prays for his disciples, he prays for the future believers, the future church. In John 17, 12, Christ says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, referring to his disciples. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And I almost feel, looking back at this, that Christ knew ahead of time, except for Judas, the son of perdition there, that all of them must be kept, all of them must be saved. So if Thomas had continued to doubt and never come to salvation, perhaps this verse would not have been fulfilled. So I feel like this was Christ actually fulfilling one more thing. It's small, and I didn't notice it at first until I went back through and just read the whole gospel again. But after Christ did that, that scripture became true, that none of them is lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Two more verses here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He was not willing that Thomas would be lost. He was willing to, again, chase down that last sheep of his apostles, appear to him, give him what he needed in his time of need, which he does to us. If all we do is simply ask, Christ will provide what we need. And then lastly, in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And the manner of love, the entirety, when we think about the love of God and how widespread it is that he can love each and every one of us unconditionally, despite of our sin, as Pastor was saying this morning, that he not only forgives our sin, but puts it away from him, as far as the east is from the west, that manner of love, that he chased down Thomas, that he would not lose Thomas, he does the same thing for us today, and he'll do the same thing for anyone that calls on his name. So let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we just thank you tonight for, again, those who came out tonight. I pray that they have heard something that they can apply, something that will help them this week in their spiritual life. Pray that you'd give us all safety going home tonight. Be with Pastor as he's on the road, and give him safety traveling. And then at the conference, I pray that would be a blessing to all those in attendance, and give him safety traveling back. And we thank you again for saving us, for chasing us down with your love, just as you did for Thomas. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.